Okay, let's continue on this morning, looking at the life and ministry of Christ. And we're in John chapter 12. I know we're not making much progress. I come to the portion and I think, yeah, we'll head through this and don't get too far through it. But it's God's word and it's very precious. And it's powerful. So we're in John chapter 12. And in a moment we'll read a passage 27 to 33. But let's pray first. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you have preserved and you've provided for us. We thank you that so that's there in our hands, Father, that we can read and know it's you speaking to us. Lord, we thank you it's a living word. We pray, Father, it'll be living this morning as we hear what you have to say, not what I have to say, Father, because that doesn't count. But, Lord, we want to hear from you. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Yeah, last time we considered John's account of the life and ministry of Christ, we closed with the words of our Saviour, and that was in John chapter 12, verses 24 to 26. And he was saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Well, we know in that first part there, in verse 24, he was talking about himself as a corn of wheat that will die and produce much fruit. But he went on to apply it. Of course, that we also are to die to self, and that there'll be a production of much fruit as we do that. He was speaking of himself. He, the incarnate God, he came into the world, a man unlike any other, for he was absolutely sinless and holy and without blame. He was not condemned to death. Think about this, he was not condemned to death as a sinful man. And so, had he not laid down his life, he would have continued alone as man for eternity. No man took his life, for he laid it down for all mankind. And having done so, there is now a glorious harvest of men, women and children who have eternal life because of his death. Then to those who have this life comes the challenge to follow and serve him, following his example, hating one's life and looking unto the eternal. So we go down the passage we're going to look at today, verse 27 to 33. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. We'll read the other verses, but we won't get into them today. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. In verse 27, we see here, the Son of Man lays bare his soul. His spirit was resolute. Verse 23, we see there, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. His spirit was resolute, and never for a moment could our Lord deviate from his eternal purpose to overrule Satan, to conquer. And John 12:31, we a little bit further on in that portion we just read, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So there was no deviation from what the Lord Jesus Christ had come for. However, it seems that as Jesus contemplated his death by crucifixion, the agony of that imminent trial pressed upon him. Jesus' words here are in anticipation, in a sense, of the Garden of Gethsemane. which just before his crucifixion. And there he speaks again in a similar way, speaking of his troubled soul. He says in Matthew 26:38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity and the anguish of the imminent of his imminent death. Our understanding of his anguish is limited by our finite humanity, by our finite human thinking. But there is a message even in this for us. The value of a troubled soul, the resort of a troubled soul, the petitions of a troubled soul, and the Father's reply to a troubled soul. So maybe I trust us as we look at this, we'll be encouraged as the Lord speaks to us. The value of a troubled soul. We cannot be troubled as Jesus was, for the weight of sin can never rest upon us as it did on him. We will not, nor could we ever, could we bear the onset of the powers of darkness upon us, or the hiding of the Father's face, or the incomprehensible woe of being made a curse that was his exclusively. We have a wonderful promise. God has said he'll never forsake us nor leave us. And yet his son he did forsake when he was on that cross. His father's face hidden from him. However, who amongst us has not tasted of the times of deep trouble? Maybe younger ones, not so much. Older ones, more so. You know, when the health we have is taken for granted, that we take for granted, is suddenly replaced with some debilitating illness. Or the one who was our sweet companion of life is taken away. Or that which we had so strived to attain is lost. You know, these are times of deep trouble, and we have troubled souls as a result of it. When we are misrepresented, or when we are maligned or misunderstood by those we seek to unselfishly serve, when we are perplexed or baffled by God's dealings with us, or we painfully watch those we love turn their back on God, when at this point we are really then embarking on a rougher, a more difficult and possibly a lonelier path in life, not an easy path. Because we have this trouble, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had this pressing upon him and he says, "My soul is troubled." We too, not to the degree that he experienced, of course, but we too have these circumstances pressed upon us and our souls are troubled. Then we know what Jesus meant when he said, "Now is my soul troubled." We have an inkling of it. It is not the depth that he experiences, as I said, but the troubling of our soul is real and deep to us. The Bible records so many who knew what it was to be troubled in their soul. Abraham, think about it, when he was offering his son Isaac, his soul would have been troubled. David, when he bore and started to understand the consequences of his sin. Job, when he endured the accusations of his friends, and of course there are many more accounts. If you go through, you can see the accounts where God has recorded the lives of people and the times of trouble. The Bible records so many of that of men and women who had that situation. F.B. Meyer says, "It is questionable if any life reaches its prime or unfolds all its beauty unless there have been some dark hours in which cries of pain have borne witness to the troubled soul." And I think that's so true, isn't it? His observation, Mr. Meyer, that it's in these dark hours that God brings out the beauty of his work in us. We know there are many plants and that until you crush them, you don't get the beautiful perfume. I know we have lavender in our backyard and you can smell it, but if you take the plant and crush it, the scent comes out very strong. the beautiful perfume. And that's somewhat like what goes on in our lives. The harvest grain is of little use until it has been ground into flour. For only when that happens can it be of use in nourishing us and others. And the finer it is ground, the better. And I've shared this expression before with people. God's mill wheel turns very slow, but it grinds very fine. Why? Because he loves us. He wants to produce in us the beauty of his Son, the Christ-likeness. I know it's not my notes here, but I know it's been expressed many times. I think Nathan shared it. You know, the refiner puts the heat into the furnace to drive out the dross. And it's only when he can see the reflection of his face in the molten silver that he knows it's clean, it's succeeded. And so in this refining process in our lives, when the refiner can see his face himself reflected in us, his refining work has been accomplished, successful. Then we have the resort of the troubled soul. You know, when a ship is struck by a huge wave, and we've seen films of it, and I've been out in a ship, didn't hit huge waves, but it was ploughing the sea under sea trials, so it was really ploughing. And the whole ship shudders from stem to stern as it shudders its way from the impact of that big wave. Its progress is halted, or at least seriously hindered. In fact, it may have much difficulty holding course, and it may have difficulty of not floundering in that powerful swell. Yeah, that's kind of sometimes what hits us, isn't it? But in that, you know, and this is the sense where the Lord Jesus Christ was going through this same confrontation of grief, I suppose, that was before him. Jesus' next words were, "What shall I say?" At such times as these, what shall we say? You know, how do we respond? At such times as these, we must take care as to what we do say. You know, disappointments and despair and even bitterness can be produced in our lives by a wrong response at those times of trials. Our Lord did not have a wrong response, of course, but we may have. And we've got to be careful. James warned, he said, our words may result in massive damage, just like a little spark can produce a raging fire. And once spoken, it's difficult, and may we even say impossible to reverse the damage, which may go on for a long time. How do we react? What words do we say? Well, Jesus' words were, of course, the perfect and the right words. What did he say? He said, "Father." He said before, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father." You know, that's where his attention was directed, to his Father. His life was one of complete and continuous submission to his Father. His Father's will, his Father's words, his Father's purpose and plan. And the uttering of this word Father was a declaration of that position that he had already established in his life. You know, for us, in our response to the trials we enter, and we have trials, you know, let's not think we're not going to have trials. We will have trials of one form or another. If we would utter this word Father, or Abba Father, for in it is our heart's determination of submission, dependence and love. When we say Abba Father, what are we saying? We're saying, Father, I accept your perfect will for my life. Father, I know you love me. Father, I want to do that which is pleasing to you. You know, we are either overcome by our circumstances or we are overcome by faith, or we hold fast by faith, if you like. One of the two will happen in our trials and tribulations. The trials and tribulations or the circumstances will swamp us, or we will be buoyant as we look under our Father. We may be full of passion or pain and even uncertainty. However, we know and acknowledge our Heavenly Father. All He is and all He has promised comes to bear up our quivering soul. And then and only then can we press on. 2 Corinthians 5:7, interesting little verse. For we walk by sight. No, for we walk by faith, not by sight. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by sight or sink. Walk by faith, we can go on. Interesting little thing, I don't know whether you ever noticed in that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:7. At the end of it is a column and a bracket. And it wouldn't have been in the days when they translated that, but that column bracket's a little smiley. If you look at it, and that's the outcome. We walk by faith, not by sight. Smiling. To suffer deeply at the hand of circumstances, to suffer at the people or loss, and to have no hope is indeed something that would engulf and debilitate. But to be broken in a spiritual sense in finding our complete dependence on our Father is a wonderful underpinning and restoration. But how we need to note, and I'm sure you would agree with this, that is only those who believe and have been born into His family through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that have the privilege of God, of calling God Abba Father. It's only us in Christ who call Him Abba Father. No one else outside who have not been born in the family can ever call the Heavenly Father Abba Father. Only those, and according to Romans 8:15 says, only those who have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. You know, it is possible for people to know about Him. It is possible for people to have made some kind of intellectual decision regarding Him in their life. But it's a big difference to knowing Him. You know, to know Him as Abba Father. And it's a sad situation where people may well be deceived. That they think they're okay, but they don't know Him. Children of God know their Heavenly Father. Yeah, how can a person say Abba Father when they don't know Him? They don't live in day by day and moment by moment fellowship with Him. It's a contradiction. How can it be Abba Father? How can it be Daddy if I don't have any time? I don't live, I don't walk in fellowship with my Heavenly Daddy, if you like. It's not possible. The children of God have a Heavenly Father on whom they can depend in all tribulations, in all sorrows. And as I said before, our sorrows may have different degrees, but sometimes we're going to be in some deep sorrows. In death and in judgment. Wow, isn't it great? Yeah, we have a Heavenly Father that all the sorrows of this life, all the difficulties, all the deep things that we go through, we have a Heavenly Father to depend on. We also, it goes further. You know, I don't know how those who don't know God even contemplate death. They shut it out of their minds. That's what I observe. But we have Him in death and we have Him in judgment, that we will not come under that judgment of condemnation. And of course, entwined in all this is a testing of our faith and also the revealing of our will. You know, what is our will? His will or my will? And in these troubled times, and when we get to that point of saying my soul is troubled, there is an aspect that it's shining a light on what is truly our will. If it is our Father's will that we by faith rest in, then even though we may not enjoy it, we may not delight in His will or the circumstances that He's allowed us to come into, or even understand His will, we can have a solace we can have a peace that passeth all understanding. It's hard to understand, isn't it, that we need to be in the midst of a terrible and very difficult and very deep trial or situation and yet have peace. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, which many have memorized, be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, it does, shall keep, and that means to guard and secure, shall keep our heart, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I was looking there, so it jumped out. Hearts and minds. You know, that's me. Heart and mind shall be kept guarded secure through Christ, through that situation, as we have faith and trust in him, seeking his will. Even though we may not understand our Father's will, we can in full confidence choose it. Walking away from the treasured circle of our preferences into the precious circle of his will. And there's a big contrast between the two, isn't there? If we pursue the circle of our preferences, that's not going to be the precious circle of our Father's will. We need to walk away from that into his will. Then thirdly, looking at the petitions of a troubled soul. Jesus asks, shall I say, save me from this hour? That was his question. Jesus, although he was God incarnate, was fully man and would desire to be spared of the cross which he was about to endure. It's as if his humanity and the prospect of the crucifixion was too much for him. Too much for him to even contemplate. Yet in this we see his complete yielding to his Father's will. He goes and say, but for this cause, for this purpose, for this action or whatever, for this cause came I unto this hour. In John 5:30, yeah, we've already gone through this, John 5:30, Jesus said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, it'd be good for us to say, Father, I seek not my own will, but your will for my life. And of course, the whole of the scripture gives an account of the types of the prophecies concerning the will of the Father and Jesus' substitutionary death, that all men may find life through him. Yes, though we read of how in his humanity he cries, now is my soul troubled, we also read of his desire to fulfill his Father's will and be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so we, as we go through life, we can say, now is my soul troubled, but we also have the option, the privilege, the choice to desire to fulfill his will, not mine. Christ's concluding cry, verse 28, was, Father, glorify thy name. Yeah, we may plead to be spared the trouble and the trials of life, and particularly those trials that are deep and are often painful, where we have no answer and we don't seem to have any relief. But, you know, our loving Father knows how much heat is required in the fiery trials. Enough heat to remove the dross from our lives and to shine forth Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is an interesting verse, and it can be taken more than one way, I believe. But I think its primary application is talk about trials. There's no temptation, trial, if you like, that no trial taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able, but will with the temptation or the testing also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. A wonderful promise. Yeah, we'll, as I said before, we'll all face trials and difficulties, and this is a promise that God will limit. We don't have to crash. We don't have to go under. we can survive by faith, if you like. F.B. Meyer suggests our response B is this. He says, Father, glorify thy name. I will not seek my own comfort or deliverance. I simply dare not. But I am willing, in thy strength, and because I love thee so, to suffer anything, if only thy glory may be promoted, so that men may think better of thee because of what they see in me. Wow, that's a statement and a half, isn't it? Are we able to say that? Father, glorify thy name. I'll not seek mine own comfort or deliverance. I simply dare not. But I am willing in thy strength, and because I love thee so, to suffer anything, if only thy glory may be promoted, so that men may think better of thee, nothing to do with me, better of thee because of what they see in me, you. Yeah, if God's people, if we as God's people called out that battle cry, heaven would rejoice and hell would tremble. Yeah. So how did the Father respond to all this? The Son is saying this. The Father's reply to a troubled soul, verse 28 to 30. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake. Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. The people heard the voice, but could not discern the words. So they said it thundered. They did not have ears listening for the voice of God. You know, very few men and women and children today have an ear for the voice of God. When God is speaking, maybe through the preaching of his word or through one of his disciples sharing their testimony, whatever it may be, of salvation, or maybe God even speaks through circumstances, war and earthquakes and cyclones and droughts and so on, there will be some who are earnestly listening to the voice of God. But, you know, the vast majority will say, it's only a meaningless noise, just a bit of thunder. There's nothing in it. And sadly, that's so, isn't it? Consider all those in our land who have a position of power and authority. How many of those men and women have an ear attuned to the voice of God? Think about it. How many of those have an ear that's attuned to the voice of God? Yet from the Prime Minister down, they would not recognise the voice of God to be shouted in their ear. They have no ear for the word of God. One day they will hear his voice, but then it'll be too late. They'll be standing in front of the great white throne, and we judge according to their refusal to hear and heed his word. And, of course, their rejection of Jesus Christ. Romans 20:15 says what the outcome of that is. It says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Who are those who are not found in the book of life? All those who would not hear. Would not hear. And that's how the people were in that day, and that's how the people are today. There were a few others in the crowd that day who rose a little higher, saying, an angel spake to him. But they also were wrong, for it was neither thunder nor an angel, but it was God the Father speaking from heaven. You know, this is the third time that's recorded that God spoke from heaven. Each time it was not for Jesus' sake, but for those who were with him. After Jesus was baptized, it was there in Matthew 3:17 says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For others to hear. At the Mount of Transfiguration, there was only three disciples there with him. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice of the cloud out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But added, hear ye him. Interesting that in that account, the Father commands the three disciples who were present to hear him. And as I'm not a Greek scholar, but as I understand, the word means not just hear the voice, but hear the message and obey it. There's implications in it. And so that was the message to those three disciples. Yes, hear the voice, hear the message and do it. Yeah, Christians today may hear the voice or the words, but do they really hear the message? God was saying to these three disciples, hear the message, do it. Okay, so the Father's reply. Yeah, the Father's reply was in connection with Jesus, that he said, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. Through the words and signs Jesus had done, and now through the work he was about to accomplish by the cross, by his death on the cross, God will be glorified. How's God glorified today? Are there any enlightenments as to how God is glorified? Well, God is glorified by your life and my life. You say, okay, well, how's that so? Let me read out some verses to you, and we'll finish up with this. Read out some verses and think about, how is it that God is glorified through me as expressed in these verses? Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Another one, John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Romans 15:6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Did you catch some of the things? You know, there was our testimony of life, the things we did, our good works. There was the fruit that was in our life. So people see something so contrary to humanity, see in our lives Christ-likeness. There was a unity and mouths that spoke together of one mind, glorifying God. Then there was ownership. There was an aspect of ownership of our very being, our body, and glorifying God in what we do, how we live, and so on, where we take our body. And then there was service, you know, serving God, that God, serving Christ, that God might be glorified. How do these things come about? Okay, the answer's back there. We read right at the beginning of the message, verse 24, 25. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Multiplies. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. There's the answer to how do you and I become glorifying to our Heavenly Father. You know, how's our testimony? How's our fruit? Who owns you? How are you serving? You know, if none of these in place, you'd have to conclude that you and I, if these aren't in place in our lives, we're not glorifying God. And that's what we're here for. We're not doing what we should be doing. And I think, you know, it's good for us to all visit and revisit Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live here in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So much in that verse, isn't it? But it starts off, I am crucified with Christ. That's the key. Are we a following servant? Are we troubled but peaceful in our souls? Are we glorifying our Heavenly Father in all the ways that we should be? Yeah, all of these are founded on our absolute and total submission to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And anything short of that, you know, is going to produce in us a miserableness. You know, we can be in some very deep circumstances but not be miserable. But we can be in just deep circumstances and not be committed and be miserable. You know, you might think, well, this all sounds too serious. Well, being a born-again child of God is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But dying to self and living for Christ is a serious business. Yeah, it's a serious stuff. And we've got to stop and think, you know, where do I really stand? And Colossians 2:13 is always a good, you know, check-in. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You know, if there's no life, then we're still dead. But if we do have life, we are people who are forgiven and we are in fellowship, walking with him. But if there's no life, we're still dead in our sins. And you know, we need to make sure that we are saved, that we do have life. Take the time to just make sure we know where we stand. If we're spiritually alive, we've had our sins forgiven through Christ's death and Calvary, then we will wholeheartedly live for him, not overcome by trials. Yes, we might be troubled of soul, but we won't be overcome by trials or overcome by sin. And that is how he wants us to be, not overcome by these things, but delighting and rejoicing in him, that he might be glorified in all that we say and do. Amen.